I believe you all agree with me that there's much about Christmas that is questionable at best. But this is a holiday that gives us as Christians a unique opportunity to speak to our culture. People, at least at this time of year, will give some acknowledgement to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's an opportunity that we should take good advantage of. What is it that people, however, see when they give their customary holiday nod at Jesus? It presents us with the challenge of Christmas, Christ, and Christmas in a Christless culture. A culture in which Christ is increasingly being marginalized and denied, in many ways being explained away. Let's look first of all at the cultural character of Christmas itself. By considering Western civilization in the past and the cultural character of Christmas, Paul speaks to us about our involvement in cultural events, particularly those events that communicate some kind of religious meaning. If you look in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, Paul speaks to a society in Colossae that was very syncretistic in the sense that there were many religious perspectives that were percolating in this region and in this city. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, "Therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Now Paul here is referring to that old covenant culture with its peculiar holidays, which were yet being observed by many professed Christians who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, for them there is liberty for involvement in such cultural phenomenon, as long as they understand that Old Covenant culture with its holidays and ceremonies are shadows of the things that have its substance in Christ Jesus. Religious holidays, if you will, only have true meaning and are substantiated only in Christ Jesus. Again, in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5 and 6. Romans 14, verse 5 and 6. "One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God." Again, liberty of conscience is given to the believer in regard to observing various days, holy days, and customary eating of foods associated with such festivities, many of which had pagan significance in the context there of a culture in Rome. So Paul informs our conscience and warns us later in the chapter that the issue has to do with our walk and influence upon others, that we are not to cause a brother to stumble in the exercise of our liberties. And then in Galatians chapter 4, again to get our bearings on Paul's perspective regarding our involvement in cultural involvements, cultural engagements, of which Christmas is one in Western society. In Galatians 4, reading from verse 8 through 11. "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain." Now here, again, the context for such holidays is the context of the Judaizing heresy that was plaguing the Galatian churches, a heresy that was instructing people that they could merit and earn salvation through law-keeping. And no small part of that law keeping involved the keeping of ceremonial rituals of circumcision, as well as Old Covenant ceremonial holidays and such. And Paul warns the Christian that such involvement with the motive of earning righteousness before God is misled and indeed a vain thing. So the Christian must be careful in his participation in his culture, especially in those cultural events that have some kind of religious significance. The culture that most threatened to distort the gospel was that culture proposed by the Judaizers, observing holidays as a religious work that somehow merited God's favor. Participation in Jewish culture, in which so many of the New Testament converts lived, was not in and of itself wrong, but it was nonetheless something that the Christian needed to be warned of and to be careful about, lest his motivation or his expectation be in fact misled. Now, when we turn to the issue of Christmas, in order to find the significance of this cultural phenomenon, we have to go off of the pages of our Bible. We're not told in our Bible to observe Christ's day, Christ's birth, as a holy day. We're not told in our Bible to remember Jesus as he lay in a manger. But we are told to remember his death. And we're told to remember his resurrection. And that's what we do every Lord's Day. I was talking to one of my sons yesterday, and he was telling me about, you know, that I've got a reputation among the circle of friends of some of my children to be something of a Scrooge in regard to the matter of Christmas. And I tried to convince him that I'm the most holiday-oriented man among us, because every Lord's Day is a holy day. I have 52 holidays every year, not just Christmas and Easter. I don't know whether my argument was convincing, but I put it forth nonetheless. We are told to remember the resurrection of Christ. We're told to remember his death and his resurrection, and we do that on the Lord's Day. And we observe that and remember that through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are conducted in the context of gospel proclamation in New Covenant worship in spirit and in truth. The fact is that Christmas simply is not anchored in our Bibles, but it's anchored in Western culture, and it originates in the past history of the church, particularly emanating from the Roman Catholic Church. It was Pope Julius I who decreed December 25th as a celebration of Jesus' birth in the year 350 AD. There are many scholars that even question whether Jesus was born in the month of December at all. But the church did not settle on December as the date of Jesus' birthday because of an attempt to be historically accurate with the event of Jesus' birth, but rather as an accommodating mechanism so as to coincide with the pagan observance of the winter solstice, so that in an attempt to Christianize pagan holidays and pagan ceremonies, the Roman Catholic Church aligned this holiday of Christmas with the winter solstice. Many other Christmas traditions and symbols are in their history rooted in paganism. But we here at the beginning of the 21st century have inherited Christmas as a cultural event, and its roots, in fact, have religious meaning. Therefore, we should approach this holiday in keeping with Paul's counsel. We have liberty of conscience for our involvement in it, and yet we ought to be cautious lest the religiousness of the event threaten to erode the core concerns of the biblical gospel. Which brings us then to consider Western civilization in the present and the cultural character of Christmas. Jaroslav Pelikan, in his book Jesus Through the Centuries, His Place in the History of Culture, begins on page 1 by stating, "Regardless of what anyone may personally believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries," unquote. Now, that statement is both encouraging and disconcerting. It's encouraging Because it does confirm the place that Jesus rightly deserves in history. He, in fact, is the defining point of reference for all history, and he should be recognized as such, and we rejoice that even in our calendar and the way in which we speak of B.C. and A.D., we are referencing history in relation to Jesus Christ. But the statement is disconcerting as well, because we see in Western society Jesus gradually being marginalized out of any cultural significance. For a culture to continue, there must be some body of truth, some corpus of meaning that is conveyed from one generation to the next. And at present, our culture is undergoing a radical disconnection from the past and severing itself from its otherwise historic religious norms and values. Western culture stands somewhat disoriented today, without clearly defined values, having separated itself from its Judeo-Christian religious origins, and vulnerable now to gain meaning from other religious traditions. And so we find ourselves open to the influence of Islam and Buddhism and New Age mysticism. Secularism has come increasingly under attack in our culture, but the West is not responding to secularism with biblical Christianity. It's responding with a pursuit for, quote, spirituality. Christianity, however, is posed to be very vibrant and growing in areas other than our United States. For example, in China and in Asia and in Latin America, the next part of the 21st century will see an increased and vibrant Christianity in those parts of the world, whereas it is threatened to diminish here in the United States. Europe is already in a spiritual crisis. Canada is in a tailspin. Europe, in its crisis, however, is beginning to become dissatisfied of the prevalent secularism that has characterized European culture, and sociologists don't quite know whether or not there could possibly be a revival of Christianity in Europe, or whether there's going to be an overrunning of Islam in European nations. The characteristic of our nation and our contemporary culture is bound up in the word pluralism. And pluralism asserts a denial of any absolute truth, particularly when it comes to matters of religious conviction. The espousal of pluralism is an espousal of everybody's perspective and everybody's religious conviction is equal to everyone else's. All opinion is equally true and equally valid for all who hold them. There is no absolute truth nor true religion in that sense. And people in our day are not converting to religion. They are converting, if they are converting, to spirituality. People who convert to Christianity, by and large, in many ways, are not conforming to a biblically defined Christianity, but taking a little bit of varying religious traditions and mixing it all together and concocting their own personal spirituality. When someone becomes a Buddhist or they become a Hindu, more often than not, they're not becoming a traditional Buddhist or a traditional Hindu. Even in those things, what they're doing is they're amalgamating and taking a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of the other, and then sort of kind of identifying with a dominant emphasis in their own self-concocted spirituality. It's not as though there are any name brands anymore, even in religion. You make up your own as you go along, is the mindset. And all of that is the result of this dominant pluralism in our cultural thinking. Western civilization no longer has any transcendent unifying value, no common deity that we acknowledge, no ethical standard to which we hold one another accountable. Therefore, we have no common judgment as a culture as to how to understand history or education or even normative behavior patterns, family units, and such. Such things that used to be defined as moral norms are now up for grabs. Men are biblically illiterate in our culture. Most people on the street would not know that the Bible is comprised of two testaments, much less what a testament is. Perhaps they could not even mention to you the four Gospels. People are biblically illiterate. And along with such relativism, there is this rise of religious mysticism. And with mysticism, there's a disdain for doctrinal truth. You become doctrinal in your religion, and you'll be disdained in our culture. If you hold to a perspective that asserts and believes in the doctrine of creation and fall and the sin of man and redemption through Christ, the coming resurrection, final judgment, heaven and hell, such things are looked askance upon in our day. That's too much objectivity. There's too much doctrinal dogmatism, they would say. The Christ of Western civilization has become far more Eastern, something of a shaman, a guru-like mystic who merely points us to some cosmic experience by which we get in touch with our own subjective spirituality, totally disconnected from any biblical truth, because your spirituality is just as valid as his or just as valid as hers. At the center of Western man, therefore, is not a commitment to objective truth, but a commitment to self. Western man is a narcissistic pragmatist who values whatever seems to, quote, work. And that means whatever he perceives as immediately beneficial to himself. He's increasingly discovering, however, that he is much less than what he'd hoped himself to be. Having made a god of himself, he's realizing that his self-idol is impractical and unworkable in the real world. That in fact does need something. But the need itself is something that annoys him. And the fact that he's disappointing to himself is something that has caused Western man to become increasingly cynical and in fact nihilistic. He says that he values tolerance, the right for all to believe whatever they want to believe. But the reason that man in our culture says they value tolerance is because in essence they don't believe anything. So they don't really care what you believe, because they don't think anything's worth believing anyway. Dorothy Sayers says, in the world it's called tolerance, but in hell it's called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, that cares for nothing, that seeks to know nothing, that interferes with nothing, that enjoys nothing, that hates nothing, that finds purpose in nothing, that lives for nothing, and remains alive only because there's nothing for which it would die. Christmas is found in a culture increasingly void of religious significance and value. What does it mean? In such a hodgepodge of culture and religious confusion, if you were to ask the man on the street, really, honestly, profoundly, deeply, what does Christmas mean to you? He'd probably say nothing. Really? Dennis Prager, a Jewish radio talk show host, speaks of the current religious pluralism. He says, in public schools, Jews don't meet Christians. Christians don't meet Hindus. Everybody meets nothing. As I explain to Jews all the time, that's why their children so easily intermarry. Jews don't marry Christians. Non-Jewish Jews marry non-Christian Christians. Jews for nothing marry Christians for nothing. And they get along great because they both affirm nothing and therefore they have everything in common. Nothing. And that's the world in which Christmas is found in our day. People don't really have strong religious convictions. Not much more than a sentimentalized, subjective sense of somehow, perhaps, maybe, they've gotten to a place where they feel that they've attained a certain peace with themselves, and therefore a peace with the cosmos, and sort of scream into the night sky, I'm okay, and whoever you are, you're okay, and we're okay. Is that okay? Okay. And yet here we've inherited this thing called Christmas. In a culture that is increasingly refusing to give any objective definition to any religious or moral thing. What is this vestige of this archaic religion, this outmolded reality, this outmolded morality? Western man is increasingly oriented toward holidays that better reflect his newfound spirituality. No longer is Christmas the holiday it used to be, but now the two most popular holidays in these United States are New Year's Eve and Halloween. As the dominant figure in Western culture is increasingly diminished, we're seeing culturally mandated observation of Christmas being more and more asserted. As we already are aware, even in this season, although I've been out of the country for the past month, I've been aware of the ongoing, quote, Christmas wars that have been going on in the media in our culture. More and more, we're seeing a demand that the observance of Christmas even be removed as having cultural significance. And that brings us, secondly, this morning to the Christian's challenge at Christmas. We must seize the opportunity that Christmas gives us yet in our culture and compel men to consider Christ. It is Christmas, after all. One of our number told me that they were at a gathering in which they had the audacity to say Merry Christmas to their fellow workers, and you would have thought, I'm not sure, you'd have thought someone had just electrified them or something. That the idea of actually saying Merry Christmas, I tried it the other day when I was out and about and ventured forth and said to someone Merry Christmas, and they responded as though I had just given them a cold drink of water on a hot day. They were very thankful for that. Someone actually said that and was actually brave enough to say that. Well, it is Christmas after all. So why not ask the question, people? The question that Jesus asks in Matthew 16:15, I submit to you, the most important question ever articulated by anyone on the face of this earth through the course of human history. And the question is this, posed by Jesus Christ, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You don't have to answer that question to Karl Marx. You'll be able to live and die and never answer the question, who is Karl Marx? That doesn't matter. You don't have to answer that question in regard to Thomas Jefferson. You can live and die in this planet and never even know about Thomas Jefferson or never answer the question, who was Thomas Jefferson? You don't have to answer that question in relation to Mao Zedong. You can never know a thing about Mao Zedong, live and die, and it not really be all that crucial for you. But my dear friend, you cannot escape answering this question. It's the question that comes from Jesus Christ. And he asks you, who do you say that I am? Now, the most common view in our day is that Jesus is one of many equally valid ways to attain to an experience of spirituality. Few think in terms of salvation from sin. Rather, the goal of religion is a self-centered, oriented indulgence, an experience of some sort of peace that enables us to come to terms with ourselves. People are increasingly ignorant of the points of reference by which we must understand Jesus Christ, by which we must answer the question, who He is. If you're near family and neighbor during this holiday season, I would urge you to present Christ with the following points of reference that you might enable people to answer the question, who do you say that I am? The Christian's challenge at Christmas is, first of all, a challenge to present Christ in relation to the God of Scripture, the God of history. Today, modern men live without any vital connection to the past. In matters of religion, they think mainly in subjective terms, defining religion as some inner experience of an irrational sense of being at peace with life. But Christianity is uniquely wed to objective history. It involves historical events, historical people, times and places of historical validity. Increasingly, people would like to wrest Christ out of history and commandeer them to endorse their self-made religion, as Paul describes it in Colossians 2:23. But Christ stands in the stream of redemptive history, and he cannot be understood if he is severed from the story, from the history of God's dealings with people. In Galatians chapter 4, you may have your Bible still open to that chapter, we read the words of the apostle in verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What Paul is saying to us is, at a particular point in history, after a predetermined period of time had passed, right at the precise time, in keeping with God's sovereign purposes, at that moment in history, God sent forth His Son. Jesus came precisely at the right time in history, sent from God, born under the administration of the Old Covenant, so that He might accomplish God's purposes of redemption. This perspective upon history is informed by our Bibles. Paul is assuming and asserting the reality of the creation of this world, the fall of mankind, that undergirds all that we must know by where we can understand Christ Jesus. Christ is viewed in the context of God having created man in His image. And this noble and dignified creature fell into death through sin in rebellion against his Creator. And man's sin has brought death into the world. Death is something we must understand both judicially as a condemnation of the wrath of God and the condition of our existence. We are dying. That's the context in which the Bible is preached, the gospel is declared. The context of our need is not some sort of consumeristic spirituality that we can obtain in order to find some mystical sense of peace with ourselves. That's not the need that the gospel addresses. The need the gospel addresses is when you look at the mirror and that person who you're seeing in the mirror, that person is getting one step closer to death, one step closer to final judgment, one step closer to eternity. What you're experiencing right now is but a moment, a passing vapor, a blade of grass that comes up in a field, and by the end of the day it's gone and its place doesn't remember it anymore. You're on the threshold of eternity. You're on the threshold of forever. And it's that Christianity addresses itself to. Not peace of mind during the snap of the moment of time, but peace with God. Eternal peace in Christ. That's the reality of our lives. We're dead and we're dying. The gospel comes to announce the activity of the God who is determined to save death-deserving sinners. At the outset of human history, in Genesis 3:15, God announces the coming one who would crush the head of the serpent, that spiritual angelic liar who has deceived men into rebellion against God. The promise of the coming one is then traced through the pages of human history, through the line of Seth, on through the line of Noah, on into the line and family of Abraham, there through his 12 sons establishing a tribal nation, which is then ruled by God and then granted the Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ. This is history at the time, at the precise time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. We need to also understand this word God and what is referred to in the Bible by this word, the nature and the attributes of this God. This is what Scripture declares God to be. He is the living and the true God. He is a God who is transcendent, who exists above and beyond the space-time continuum of His creation. He is the self-existing God who has no beginning and no end, the Alpha and the Omega. He is a God who is in no way dependent upon His creation, a God who is transcendent, a God who is sovereign. He unites His omnipotent power with His wisdom and with His wise and loving purpose. He rules and determines every facet of His created universe, from the smallest atom to the largest galaxy. And it is this God who is personal in His triunity, three persons yet one deity. He is attributed, therefore, with personal traits, for the Scriptures assert that God is love. Dear people, people don't know that in your culture. They think God is some sort of cosmic force. They think God is some sort of mystical energy of some kind. But they don't understand the personal character of the living God who interacts with persons, interacting with the persons of the Godhead, with angelic beings, and with those made in His image, you and me, personal being in the image of God. This is the God who lives. This is the God who speaks. And this is precisely the God who is not allowed in our all-inclusive and tolerant culture. This transcendent, sovereign, personal God is excluded in our inclusive culture. Pagan gods are more than welcome, provided they be personal. If they have to be personal, then let them be little spiritual beings. But we're not going to allow them to be absolute personal being. And of course, pantheistic Eastern gods are allowed. The idea of an absolute force, but not personal force, not personal being. Our culture is becoming tolerant of pagan gods. The concept of something must be out there, but not tolerant of the God of the Bible. But it is this God, this transcendent, sovereign, personal God, this God who is the creator, lawgiver, and judge that we have offended in our sin and in our arrogant idolatry. It is this God who is revealed as the God of holy wrath, whose righteous case against men must be satisfied in His courtroom. And it is this God who is revealed to be love, who nonetheless delights in mercy. This is the only Savior of men, this God, who alone can deliver us from Satan's lies and the liability of our own sin, who has wrought salvation from wrath and eternal judgment by sending His Son to become a man and to live the life of sinless obedience and to die as the acceptable sacrifice for sinners, who on the cross assumed the liability of our sin. This is the God who alone is able to save. And this is the God who stands behind Western culture's memory of Christmas. And if we would be honest about Christmas, then we must be honest about who is this God and what has He done by sending His Son to the earth. And what is Jesus' life and death and resurrection? What does that mean for us now as we await Him who has promised to come again? And this is the challenge of Christmas in a Christless culture. The challenge of getting people to acknowledge Jesus Christ as He is defined by the Scriptures. We must see Him and present Him in His historic context, in redemptive history, and understand that He is the final revelation of the true and the living God. We must present Christ with proper theological and historical points of reference in relation to the God of Scripture and the God of history. There is also the challenge to present Christ in relation to His mission. To speak of a mission is to assert the pre-existence of the one who has been born to the Virgin. The Incarnation is the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. Deity is what defines the personhood of Jesus Christ. He in His person is Logos, the eternal Word of God. And this eternal Word of God has become flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. He is one person, yet revealed as two natures, divine and human, who has come as a man to assume and fulfill the office of the Messiah, of the prophesied King and conqueror of Satan, that He might deliver His people from wrath. Jesus is introduced to us in our Bibles in terms of His messianic mission in Matthew chapter 1, reading from verse 18 to verse 25. Matthew 1, the traditional Christmas narratives. Notice Christ presented in terms of His redemptive mission. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Again in Luke chapter 1, notice the mission. He shall save his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary acknowledges the fulfillment of God's promises in her Magnificat, in her prayer. God has been faithful to the promises given to Abraham, as we see her prayer later in verses 54 and 55. Likewise, Zacchaeus, prophetically speaking by the ministry of the Spirit, also acknowledges Jesus as the fulfillment of these promises in verse 72 and 73. Jesus is come on a mission. You see again in verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Here is why he's come, to give salvation to his people. So we read of Simeon and Anna, who are looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, looking for the purpose of God to be accomplished in the Messiah for the redemption of God's people. Now Jesus begins his public ministry, being introduced to us by the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. And Jesus is said to come in the power and ministry of the Spirit, who will baptize with the Spirit and power and fire, and is endowed with the Spirit to fulfill his messianic mission. And he embarks upon that mission by engaging in an assault upon the kingdom of darkness, having a scuffle with Satan in the wilderness and the temptations, defeating him in that engagement, and then going on to assault the powers of darkness, releasing men from sickness and demonic oppression and lies, and in all of this establishing his kingdom, because that's his purpose, that's his mission. And you must understand him in relation to his mission. Throughout his ministry, he taught concerning this kingdom. His parables depicted his kingdom, his prophecies and his teachings concerning the establishment of his kingdom. And that kingdom was established in righteousness and truth and grace through his work on the cross. And the Gospels move us to the cross. The great bulk of all four of the Gospels focus upon Jesus and the cross. There we see the vindication of God's holiness, the display of divine love and grace, the victory over Satan and sin and death. Dear people, are these the things that you hear when you're watching the celebrations of Christmas? Are these the terms in which your God and Lord and Savior is profiled to this culture? It's by his death that he paid the legal penalty of our sins. It's through the conquest of his resurrection that we triumph over our legal guilt and punishment, so that in Christ's resurrection we are justified. Satan is legally conquered, and the sentence of death that stands against us has been removed. In triumph, Jesus bodily rose from the dead and ascended to the throne of God. And now He reigns there as our priestly King. And from there He has given to His church His own Spirit, a Spirit given to everyone who repents and believes. The Spirit has come to dwell with His people, to sanctify us, and to make us fruitful in our service to Christ, and to preserve us until the day of the Lord's return, when He will come for us and take us to be with Him forever in glory. These are only some of the central lines of truth by which Jesus must be understood if we're to answer the question of history: who do you say that I am? As men have their attentions drawn to Jesus in these days, we cannot let this Christless culture define Him. We cannot let the Christless media define Him without any of these points of reference to the God of the Scriptures, to the God of history, to the God of redemptive love and messianic mission. Which brings us to the third aspect, and that is the challenge to present Christ as the exclusive Savior. And here it is, where we will run into the greatest opposition in our pluralistic age. Postmodernism and pluralism absolutely hates authority. Absolutely hates authority. My generation and the ensuing generation has some sort of, they're convinced in some way, shape, or form that they have an inalienable right to stand up against all authority. And that somehow there's virtue in that. That there's some sort of something to be congratulated by somebody who shakes his fist at anyone who makes an authoritative statement or owns or possesses a position of authority. The great heroes of our culture are the rebels. The great heroes of our culture are those who've been able to overturn and to destroy credible authority. And when we come with the gospel, we represent a God who meets men with supreme authority. A God who holds men morally accountable for all of their actions, for all of their words, for every thought, for every emotional orientation of the heart. And it is this God who preserves to Himself the right to judge. And it's this God who is judge, who is absolutely despised in our culture. Man in his sin is astonishingly arrogant. He can drop dead having contracted an infection from a little tiny microorganism, and yet he thinks he has the right to be God to himself and to stand up before the Creator and assert himself. Amazing, stupid arrogance. And it's particularly when Christ speaks with authority and when He makes exclusive claims that men in our culture just cringe. "I say unto you," is the way in which Jesus introduces His teachings. The multitudes were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." John 14 and verse 6. Get that message to be received in our day. I read recently the Dalai Lama from Tibet had a hearing among the elite in Washington, D.C. Sort of a, you know, cross your fingers and and sort of everybody feels some sort of cosmic goodness emanating from this man. Tibetan Buddhism is absolutely wicked. It is demonic. In these recent weeks, I've gotten a little bit close to see some effect, meeting some of those young girls that have come down from Tibet to the orphanage and listening to the accounts of what they would face at the hands of Tibetan monks. It is ruthless in its wickedness. And that our culture is going to have the Dalai Lama come over and speak to it? Would it give the same hearing to a country bumpkin preacher who would come up and say, "I speak in the name of Him who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me"? Well, we're not going to tolerate that. That's a God with too much authority. That's a God who comes with exclusive claims. And did we not understand that Jesus is indeed the promised one, the Emmanuel, the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Son of Man? If we did not perceive with the eyes of faith that this is indeed God in the flesh, we too would indict Him of blasphemy. But this is in fact the promised one. He is in fact Emmanuel, God with us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the most disturbing aspects of Christmas is having to be subjected to the onslaught of false Christianity. Jesus is profiled, perhaps by some in our media who are actually attempting to do Him a favor in some way. I don't know what the motive might be. But He's consistently profiled without reference to His deity, without reference to His kingdom, without reference to His cross, without reference to His throne. He is edited and gagged and deleted and amalgamated into this culture's relativism, where He loses all of His distinctives amidst a holiday sentiment and our religious pluralism. Culture, if it must acknowledge Jesus, would compel us to think that the last thing we should do is to see Him as the exclusive Lord and Savior of men. But that is precisely what we need to do, and that's exactly the message we need to proclaim to a culture at this time when men are at least in some fleeting way looking at Jesus. We ought to call them to consider Jesus in terms of His own claims, in terms of His own mission, in terms of the context in which He is revealed from the pages of our Bible. Jesus really is the most important man who ever lived, and His gospel is the most important message that you've ever heard. You're not going to, as I said earlier, you're not going to worry if you go to your grave with the wrong answer to the question, who was Karl Marx? But you better know who Jesus Christ is. You better know who Jesus Christ is. Is your understanding of Jesus Christ accurate, or do you have Him in a little box that you pull out and put underneath the Christmas tree and open it up and look at it and say, oh, there, isn't that a nice little tame, controllable, manageable Jesus? Coochie, coochie, coo, little Jesus in the manger. Put Him back in the box and tuck Him away and say, there, now, pull out my thumb, what a good Christian I am. Many in our day are doing precisely that. Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure your view of Jesus is accurate? Are you sure you're answering this question correctly when Jesus stands before you even now in the preaching and says, who do you say that I am? Do you have the right answer to that question? What if you're wrong? What if you're wrong about who He is? What if you're wrong about the most important man who's ever lived? What if you're wrong about the supreme expression of God's redemptive love? What if you're wrong? And you think that this is just some sort of cultural burp that comes out of Western Christianity somewhere, and we get through this Christmas thing and we go about the business of what we're normally doing. Pursuing self. Pursuing self. Maybe you're here today to hear a message like this because God is calling you to know the biblical Jesus. Maybe God is asking you to remember the Jesus revealed in the Bible in a day when everyone around you is doing their best to forget Him. Many of you will be with workmates and neighbors and family of friends over these next days. People who are adrift in a sea of religious relativism and pluralism. Many of them have heard of Jesus only by way of the market-driven media in conjunction with such events as Christmas. Let me ask you who know Christ to prayerfully look for an opportunity to inform your family and friends of the biblical Jesus. If you do not tell him them. You who do know Jesus, who then is going to tell them? In a day when fewer and fewer are determined to proclaim an unadulterated, uncompromised gospel. May the Lord give each of us opportunity to tell someone about the Lord of glory, about the grace and love of the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May the Lord yet receive honor to Christ, even during this Christmas holiday. Amen.